back in 1945, Rodgers and Hammerstein composed a musical for Broadway entitled Carousel. It became very popular. And one song in the musical became a classic that's often sung or played at graduation ceremonies. The title of it is You'll Never Walk Alone. Probably many of you are quite familiar with it. But here are the words. When you walk through a storm, hold your head up high and don't be afraid of the dark. At the end of the storm, there's a golden sky and the sweet silver song of a lark. Walk on through the wind, walk on through the rain, though your dreams be tossed and blown. Walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. You'll never walk alone. Boy, that's encouraging, isn't it? Not really. Walk on with hope in your heart. Well, that sounds nice. But hope of what? In this song, are there any words that give you an absolute certainty of assurance that you're even going to get through the storm? It's implied, but it's not really there. But even more than that, what will hope in your heart do to keep the storms in your life from affecting you? Think about it for a moment. The storms of life are external to you. The rain is beating down, the wind is blowing against you, the lightning's crashing and so forth, and all those things are external. Will hope in your heart keep you from being struck by lightning? Will hope in your heart keep the rain off your head? Will hope in your heart keep you from being blown away? The fact of the matter is, it might encourage you to get to the end, but it'll do nothing to aid you in doing that. You'll never walk alone with hope in your heart, but wouldn't you rather walk with someone next to you? Someone who can protect me from the storm. Someone who will assist you in getting you to the destination that you so desire to get to. Wouldn't that be a whole lot better? I think so. This morning, as we come to our study in Daniel chapter 3, we come to a passage of Scripture where the storm is a howling. The winds are blowing. The rain is crashing in, and the thunder and the lightning and all this. Literally, it is a fiery trial. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at this, where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had set up a golden image, 90 feet tall. And in it, he commanded all the peoples of all of his kingdom to bow down whenever they heard the music and worship that thing. It was his attempt to propagate his kingdom into almost infinity. God had given Daniel a revelation of what the king's dream was, and the king was the head of gold that he had seen, and Daniel told him, that's your kingdom, but there's coming another kingdom after that. Nebuchadnezzar said, you know what, I like what God says, but I don't like it enough that I'm willing to accept all of it. I want to change God's will into my will, and I want my kingdom to last forever. So he sets up this golden image, which stands for the totality of his kingdom. And he commands people to worship it. And Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said to the king, we're not going to do it. In Daniel chapter 3, verse... You know what? I should get in the right chapter and it'll help. Verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar says this when he threatens God's three men. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, them's fighting words. Nebuchadnezzar, you shouldn't have said that. Because that is the perfect opportunity for God to say, I can. To demonstrate his power, his sovereignty, his love and his compassion, his protection for his people. And that's exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responded. They said, our God can do that, but Maybe he won't, maybe he will. But they came up with this: it is better to die for Christ than to live without him. And consequently, they were willing to be thrown into a fiery furnace, which is what the king had said would happen if they did not bow to this image. We pick up our story in verse 19 this morning. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Up to this point in time, he considered them his friends. He liked these three young fellows. He wanted to do them good. He didn't want to see harm come to them. But if they were going to stand against him, he had to exercise his will. He wouldn't put up with insubordination. And he became full of fury. You could see it in his face. And commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. I believe you should take Scripture literally where it's necessary to do so. But in this case, the seven times here does not necessarily need to be interpreted literally. It certainly can be, and I'm not saying that it shouldn't be. But seven times, or seven in Scripture, is a number of perfection. And basically what it's saying is, heat this puppy up as hot as it will get. We want to leave no doubt about it that these boys are going to suffer the full rage of my fury. Now, as we go through this, I want you to see the effort that Nebuchadnezzar is making to destroy God's people. First thing we see here is that the furnace is superheated. I don't know how hot the furnace was, but I would imagine that had they been cast into it at a normal temperature, that would have been sufficient to fry them right on the spot. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't interested in that. He said, heat it up as hot as it gets. Verse 20, and he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Second thing we see here, he got his most mighty men together. Now understand who Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. They were three teenage Hebrew boys. They were not Arnold Schwarzenegger, Sylvester Stallone, and Bruce Willis. They were just three ordinary teenagers. I don't think they were going to put up too much resistance that the normal guards couldn't handle. But he said, I want my mightiest men to bind these fellows. Leave no possibility for their escape. And then they were bound together. I would imagine if had they thrown them individually into the furnace, individually they would have died. But binding them together, there's no chance of escape. I mean, they get in there and you take three fellows and tie them together and maybe parents, you might want to try this with your kids sometime. Maybe not. But see how well they move around the house when they're bound together. It's not going to happen. They'd get in there and they could do this. But until they got to the side of the furnace, they were gone. They were bound. Verse 21, then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. They were thrown in with their clothes on. Now understand, the clothes were flammable. I don't know how much difference it would make, but the fact of the matter is that the clothes would catch fire instantaneously going in there, and that fire would be right against them, not just surrounding them, but on them. I think that would increase the pain and the torture. And notice at the end of verse 21, they were thrown in the midst of the furnace. Had they been thrown just over the edge, they might have gotten to the side, and maybe there wasn't some flame, maybe it wasn't quite as hot, but they were thrown right into the middle of the thing. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent. Here's the final thing that I want you to see. It was done in haste. Now, what's important about that? It's simply this. Remember back in the beginning of this story, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he called in his wise men and said, I want you to tell me the dream and its interpretation. And the wise men couldn't do that. And he sent Arioch to get all the wise men from the province and slay them because they were just phonies. And Daniel came to Arioch and he said, "Give me a little time and I will give you the dream and its interpretation." And Daniel went, called his three buddies together, and they had a prayer meeting. And that was known, that they had a prayer meeting. And out of that prayer meeting, God gives them a revelation of what the dream was, its interpretation. Daniel goes unto Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Here's the dream and its interpretation. God gave it to us as we prayed about it." Nebuchadnezzar is saying, "I don't want these fellows even to have a chance to have a prayer meeting. Heat that puppy up. Let's get them in there now." It was made in haste. Looking at all these things, is there any real, humanly speaking, possibility that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going to survive? Not much, if at all. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Literally, the Hebrew text reads, "is like a son of the gods." Now, the King Nebuchadnezzar would have no idea, either theologically or even mythologically, what the Son of God was. But he believed that there were gods out there, and they believed that a phrase, "son of the gods," was something like an angel. And he says, "I see somebody else in the midst of this furnace, this fiery trial, walking with them. Looks like an angelic being," is the sense of it. Not only that, everything that we did to destroy these people isn't working. Look what God did in the midst of it. First of all, the furnace was superheated. Did it make any difference? Not a lick. It could have been 14 times more heated, and the men would still be alive. The most mighty men that were used to cast into Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace, well, they died. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't. They were bound together, but in verse 25, we see them walking about in the midst of the fire. The ropes were destroyed. Drop on down here, verse 27, "And the princes and governors and captains and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them." The clothes? Untouched. And they had no flame retardant materials in those days. Didn't even bother them one bit. In fact, when they came out here, they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. They were cast into the midst of the fire, which should have consumed them, but they found them walking in the midst of the fire. Don't you find that interesting? Think about this for a minute. Now, if you were thrown into a furnace, a fiery furnace, and somehow you were able to move around, where would you move to? And yet they're standing in the midst, they're walking around in the midst of the fire as if there was no fire. Now they knew there was fire. The Apostle Paul would say over 700 years later, "I have learned in whatever state I am therein to be content." This was made in haste, I believe, in order to prevent them from praying. But it wasn't fast enough. I believe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prayed. They had a prayer meeting. What they prayed is not listed, but I think I know exactly what they said. "Lord, save us. That's it. That's maybe all they had time to pray. But I think that's what they prayed. And you know what? God answered that prayer. I want to encourage you. Sometimes we think that prayer has to be done in such and such a format, and if we don't say exactly the right words. Now, when Daniel and his three buddies were praying about the dream, I think they had a little bit more time, and I think they were a little bit more formal in the prayers. I think they had a time of praising God for who He is and recognizing Him and then supplicating to Him, asking and petitioning Him for what they needed. They didn't have that time here. I think all they said was, God save us. Maybe in a little bit more emphatic voice. And God was pleased to do it. The efficiency, the efficacy, the effectiveness of prayer is not found in the words that are uttered, but the faith that lies behind it and the will of God that occasions it. It was God's will to save these men, and they believed it. Nonetheless, here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees four people walking around. He said, we only threw in three. Where did this fourth one come from? Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. So from what I understand, these furnaces were big things, and they had an inclined slope to the top of them where they threw these men in. But down towards the bottom, there was an opening where they could either remove ashes or actually look into the furnace and see what was going on there. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar was. And he spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High, High God, come forth and come hither. Do you notice what he didn't say? Yeah. I see four guys walking around there, and he only called three. Why didn't he call the fourth? You servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and they saw that the fire had not done anything. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God. Too bad Nebuchadnezzar's statement doesn't end right here. Too bad there isn't a period after the word God. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. You know why there is no other God that can deliver after this sort? Because there is no other God. But that wasn't in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. He said, of all the gods that are found out there, this one is the most powerful. This one has the greatest deliverance. He didn't realize that there was no other deliverance. But he says, in respect and gratitude, I'm going to make a decree that no one speaks anything against this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. They came through it, they persevered, and were even promoted in the end. What is it that we can learn from this morning? What are the lessons of the fiery furnace? I want to give you four that you can take away and apply to life. Number one, whenever government seeks to get God out of society, the only one who suffers is society. Nebuchadnezzar said, I want my most mighty men to bind these fellows up and let's get rid of these rascals, these God-fearing people. And who suffered? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't. But the mighty men did. Of course, our government today is doing nothing to get God out of society. Maybe just a little. Have you seen the new dollar coins? Linda was showing me one a week or so ago. She handed the thing to me and she said, "What do you see?" And I looked on the front of it, I looked on the back of it, and I said, "It's what I don't see that bothers me." In God we trust. Oh, she said, "It's there. It's on the side. And if you get your magnifying glass out, you can see that puppy." But we don't want God to be greatly visible. We don't want prayer to be offered in schools. We don't want God's name to be mentioned in public places. And who gets hurt? Society. We need to make sure society understands that. And don't get too worried when governments try and restrict the expression of his name. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did quite well. Secondly, there is a greater fire of destruction than the trials of life that God is willing and capable of saving you from. It's biblically, you find it right in your Bible, it's called hell. There are people that say it doesn't exist. In effect, they're calling God a liar. It does. There are those who say, well, if it even does exist, mankind can't survive in a fire. They'll only be there for a second or two and poof, they're gone. Wait a minute. What did the fire do to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Absolutely nothing. You know, they could be still walking around in the midst of that fire today if God so designed, without harm. 2,700 years have passed, and if God wanted them to, they could still be there today. In the book of Revelation, we find that the beast and the false prophet, which speak of the Antichrist and his prophet of the tribulation times, are cast into a lake of fire. 1,000 years later, Satan is cast into there, and there they find the beast and the false prophet 1,000 years later in fire, and they're not consumed. Well, that can't happen. Well, neither can it happen to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it did. And it will happen to all those who don't put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Which brings me to the next place. The only way to have hope in your heart is to have Christ in your life. You see, it wasn't that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "Oh, we have hope in our heart. Just cast us in and we'll be fine." It was that they had Christ walking with them in the midst of their life that they were able to stand the fires. And that gave them hope. Real hope. A promise. The Apostle Paul would put it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "For I am crucified with Christ." You see, he was there on the cross that I deserved. Crucified with me. Me with him. Suffered what I deserved to suffer. Paid a debt that I couldn't pay. And I asked him to come into my life. And he walks with me. And he talks with me. And he tells me that I am his own. The only way to have hope in your heart is to have Christ in your life. Which brings me to the last one. Those who will sacrifice all for the will of God will never really lose a thing. Come back to verse 17. "If it be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They were willing to sacrifice everything. They were willing to sacrifice their lives, but their lives were preserved. They were willing to sacrifice their reputation, but their reputations were preserved. They were willing to sacrifice the clothes on their body, but even the clothes on their body and the very hairs on their head were preserved. Did they lose a thing? Not a thing. In fact, verse 30 says, they were promoted. Philippians chapter 2 talks about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, was made in the likeness of men, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wow, what a sacrifice. Wow, he really lost a lot, didn't he? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Those who will sacrifice all for the will of God will never really lose a thing. Why? Because God will walk with you through the rest of your life. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And therefore, you can say, like the writer of Hebrews says, I don't have to worry what man will do to me. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, I want to give you a prayer that you can pray. It's real simple. It's the same one as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lord, save me. It doesn't have to be formal. It doesn't have to be long like preachers. It just has to be believing that on Calvary's cross, Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and that He wants to save you. He is your only deliverance. Not, Lord, save me and I'll be good. Not, Lord, I'm pretty good, so you should save me. Lord, save me and I'll do this. Just, Lord, save me. You're my only hope. And if you come into my heart, I know you'll walk with me for the rest of time and eternity. Are you willing to sacrifice all? Let's pray. Father, we understand there's no question that in the course of our lives we'll be confronted with fiery trials. Thank you, Father, for the precious promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. That those who have trusted in your name will always have your personal presence abiding with us. And that no matter what may happen, we'll never lose a thing. Father, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never come to trust you as Savior, maybe they're trusting in their own goodnesses, their own accomplishments, but never realized that Jesus Christ had to die for their sins in order that they might be acceptable to you. That even right now, with head bowed and eyes closed in simple faith, might be crying out, Lord, save me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life and my heart. Be my Savior, my one and only Savior. For there is no other God, period. Father, for your children that are gathered here this morning, give us the faith and the courage to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that when the world around us wants us to give up worshiping you, that we put those things aside, sacrifice them, and never lose a thing. For the glory and honor and the sake of the one who died for us on Calvary's cross, we pray in that wonderful, redeeming name. Amen.